Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We open our phone lines for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith that you've been wondering who to ask. Well, I might not be your first choice of who to ask, but I am at least one. I'm at least another opinion. I'm a second opinion. And even if I'm the first person you talk to, you might want to regard me as a second opinion, because frankly, sometimes you're going to want to make sure you've had another. But in any case, if you're curious about what the Bible means, what it teaches on given subjects, how passages that maybe appear to be contradictory to each other are to be understood, if you're having issues in your own Christian life that you want to talk about, or if you're not a Christian at all and you disagree with the host entirely and want to talk about your objections to the Christian faith, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chris, who's calling from Canada. And Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. One more time, I'll probably call again, but I'm calling again today. I was reading last night, actually, in Leviticus 15, and I came across a passage that I didn't understand. I'm wondering why, according to Leviticus 15, 14 to 15, it seems as though a sin and burnt offering is required for atonement before the Lord when a man has a bodily discharge. Bodily discharges, in many cases, are
involuntary,
more natural, and we can't control them. So why would a sin and burnt offering be required for atonement?
Well, you have to understand that the sin offerings and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were, of course, symbolic more than anything else, and so were these kinds of unclean circumstances. They were symbolic. The entirety of the ceremonial law had ceremonial significance. Now, we know that the blood of bulls and goats did not take away human sin, but it says that in the book of Hebrews. Though the Old Testament seems to act like it does, because when you'd sin, or in many cases do something that wasn't a sin, like get leprosy, or finish a Nazirite vow, or you know, have a bodily discharge, or a woman be, have an issue of blood or something like that, those things were treated as something that needed to be resolved with a sacrifice. But the sacrifice itself wouldn't do any good in itself, because an animal's blood cannot atone for sin, even if those things were sin, which they are not in themselves. The command that a sacrifice be made for certain situations is to teach the lesson that as a sacrifice is symbolic for something else, namely the blood of Jesus, which would later be shed, so these conditions are symbolic for other things that really are moral issues. Anything that would make a person ceremonially unclean would be symbolic of things that make a person spiritually unclean, which would actually be sins. But the things that made a person unclean under the ceremonies were not sins in themselves. So that a person with leprosy, although they had to be subject to these sanctions of separation and quarantine and so forth, they were not considered to be sinners in the sight of God for having had leprosy. A person with leprosy was no more of a sinner than anyone else. And therefore, it would not be understood under the law, or at least God did not wish for it to be understood, that those conditions are sins needing atonement, but they are symbolic for sins. And the atonement itself that was required is symbolic for a real atonement that Jesus would offer. So the whole thing, the whole ceremonial law with its cleanness, uncleanness, its sacrifices and so forth, was all to be symbolic for the reality which Christ would provide through the sacrifice of himself for actual sin and uncleanness.
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. That was helpful. I was just confused by that, because obviously it's not a sin to have a bowel movement or to cut yourself accidentally.
Exactly.
I mean, these things just happen. It's not a sin for a woman and a man, a married woman and a man, to have sex and procreate or to have sex in general. It's not. It's all, these things aren't sins in general. So I was just confused as to why it said a sin and burnt offering was required. But what you said makes a lot of sense. Thanks,
right.
Steve.
Sure. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Yeah, even though they're called sin offerings, it's not supposed to be understood that sins are really atoned for with those offerings. Although, I mean, there is the language of atonement is used because that's all part of the play. That's all part of the symbolic drama that those ceremonies are depicting. But it's the New Testament that tells us that those sacrifices really never could take away sin. They had to be looking forward to one that eventually would, and that would be the sacrifice of Christ, the only adequate sacrifice for sin. We have our lines open right now, and if you'd like to be on the program, you could get right through. This may not be so, say, 10, 15 minutes from now, but it is true now. And if you'd like to be on the program, here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I know our Arizona listeners have been hearing me say this all week, but I'll be in the Phoenix area tomorrow night. And if you have not already contacted the people in the home where we're meeting for directions, I don't know if there's room for more. I know that it was filling up rather quickly. Last I heard, it may be that they've reached their maximum. I don't know, but you can find out. If you'd like to join us for an open Bible discussion and question and answer period in a living room in Avondale, Arizona, tomorrow night, it may still be possible. I have not been given information about the last tally, but I do know that last time I heard, there's really only room for a few more. If you're interested, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the link that says announcements, and scroll on down to tomorrow night's date, which is, of course, April 22nd, and you will find an email address, and you email and say, hey, is there any room left for me to attend the meeting tomorrow night? And you'll want to do that as quickly as possible. If it has not already filled up, it probably will. So that's at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says announcements. Okay, let's talk to Henry from Las Vegas, Nevada. Henry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I was just wondering, before Adam and Eve, do you think like there was people on the earth, you know, because their sons, they got married. So did they marry their sister, or who else was on the earth? So, and that's all my question. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for calling. I'll be glad to address that. I believe that we have to assume Adam and Eve were put on an earth where no other human beings were, and that all human beings who have ever been born were born from Adam and Eve. It says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. In other words, there was no one else living except those that she was the mother of. Adam and she were the first couple, and all living people came from them. It was she as their mother. Likewise, of course, the New Testament teaches that Adam's sin affected the entire human race and brought death upon the world. It's not clear why that would be so if there were other people who were on the world who had no contact with Adam and no affiliation with him. Why would they have to die for something he did? Why would his actions be so significant? Now, of course, your question was, where did Adam and Eve's sons find wives? Of course, the classic question, where did Cain get his wife, has often come up, because we read specifically of Cain having a wife. But not only Cain, but all of Adam's sons and daughters would need to find mates if they're going to, as Jesus told them, as God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we know that Adam and Eve had multiple sons and daughters. It says that in Genesis 5:4. It says, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he begot sons and daughters. So there are multiple offspring of Adam and Eve, both male and female, in addition to the ones whose names are given to us in Scripture. Now, the ones in Scripture are Cain and Abel and Seth. And we don't have any names of any of the daughters or any of the other sons. But we do know that when God made Adam and Eve, he told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which means they probably did that. I mean, at least they had no way of preventing that. When you get a a couple that God made specifically to populate the earth. That means they're going to be able to be fertile. And they lived 930 years as a couple. They certainly could have had hundreds of children during that time. We don't know how many they had, but we were told they had sons and daughters. And that would have to be, since Eve was the mother of all living, it would have to be that their children would marry people who are also their children, which seems strange to us. It wouldn't have seemed strange to them necessarily, because they didn't have any other customs. They didn't know any other way. I mean, I might not want to marry my sister, or you might not want to marry your brother, but I don't think they would have any stigma. They wouldn't think it strange, because everything was new. Everything was new and strange. But it wouldn't be any more strange to choose from among your sisters a bride than any other way of doing things, because there was no other way that was ever known. So I believe they all married sisters and brothers. And that's how the family of Adam and Eve expanded initially to another generation or two or more, or forever, really. After probably two or three generations, people wouldn't have to marry someone quite so closely related to themselves. They could marry nieces or distant nieces or cousins or things like that. After what, two or three generations, there'd be much more variety. But initially, they pretty much had to marry within their own family. All right. The next in line here is Kathy from Southern California. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi. My question is regarding this new movement of the mega churches in our world. And can I ask questions about that, or does it have to be something directly out of the world?
No, you can ask anything you want. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. I've never heard you on before. I just happened to catch you, so I didn't know.
Okay. Well, thank you for calling.
So we're involved in a church that I think is affiliated with other churches that are definitely mega churches. My concern is, what is this movement about? I know there's a signs and wonders. I keep hearing signs and wonders. Being in the presence. And this church is bringing, that we're in, is bringing in people from very much larger churches than what we're involved in. But they're bringing in people in women's ministry to speak, like conference, women's conference, maybe music. But they're just not really blatant to the people about what they're doing. But I'm discerning that something is not right.
I mean, I'm not hearing necessarily anything that you've said that would tell you what's not right. Was this a small church when you arrived, and it grew big?
Yes.
Okay, so it's just becoming a mega church. Well, a mega church just means a really big church.
And let me get more specific. Say like,
okay.
Joel Osteen, Bethel Church of Reading. Steve Fodorick, I think his name is, Rick Warren.
Okay.
These types of affiliations.
Right. Now, what all those have in common is that they are all big churches, but they don't all have the same things going on in them. For example, Bethel Church in Reading has a strong emphasis on miracles. I guess that's also happening in your church, because you mentioned signs and wonders or something.
Well, they're pushing for it.
Yeah, Rick Warren's church I wouldn't think would have quite that same stress. He's got a different kind of church, but it's a big one. Joel Osteen is a charismatic, but I don't know that his church is part of the same movement with the Bethel either. I don't think so, but it's a huge church, of course. Big churches usually have something going on to distinguish them from the other churches in the area, which is why people are going in such large numbers to them. What they have going on might be something good, or it might be something that isn't particularly good, spiritually speaking, but is attractive, that attracts crowds. Unfortunately, showmanship,
music.
Yeah, lights, video, cameras, loud music, things like that, or maybe a pastor who's a real entertainer, or in some cases, it's a matter of these, promising that people can get healed and have miracles if they come. There's lots of things that churches offer, but they don't all offer the same things, and not all big churches are on the same path. For example, back in the Jesus movement in 1970, when I started going to Calvary Chapel, it was a growing, quite a fast-growing church, and it became very large. Eventually, it became like the third largest church in the United States. It was later passed up by other churches, but it was a huge church, and now it's a huge movement. It's like one of the 10 largest denominations in the world, and it's got some of the largest churches. Now, Calvary Chapel really didn't try to become a mega church. Chuck Smith, the pastor, just wanted to teach the Bible as he understood it, and God stirred up a revival, and the place just broke out at the seams. Now, of course, Chuck did emphasize, and Calvary Chapels often do emphasize, end times prophecies, which might be said to be, you know, their gimmick, but Chuck didn't see it as a gimmick. Chuck just saw it as teaching the Bible, and he was not doing anything to compromise his message, I don't think, in order to get people to come. And so a church might grow big just because it's offering something that is feeding people, that's really helping people. Another church might grow big because they're doing something that entertains people. Now, I don't know what your church is doing, and I never know why any church would do anything other than just feed people. That's what the church is, I think, supposed to do, feed my sheep. If a church really just focuses on teaching people how to follow Jesus Christ faithfully, then it'll be doing the best thing a church can possibly do for people. And that's what I think Chuck Smith was trying to do back in the 70s when the Jesus movement took place and his church just got huge and exploded. But a lot of the churches are big because they're offering gimmicks, usually some kind of special power, the power to heal, the power to work wonders, or at least to come and see those things being done. And what kind of church is your church? A non-denominational church, or is it affiliated with some denomination?
I would say it's non-denomination. Non-denominational. I'm sorry, and yet it's still affiliated with Hillsong.
Okay.
I'm not real sure about what.
Now, how long have you been at that church?
About 10, 12 years now.
Okay, and when you went there, it was not a really, really huge church, but they're aiming at it, huh?
Right. It started very small.
Okay, so it sounds to me like the leaders of your church are in one of two possible conditions. One is that they're ambitious to have a really big church. There's a lot of status to a pastor if he has a really big church. If he's got the biggest church in town or one of the biggest churches in the country, he gets a lot of press, a lot of publicity, a big salary, and you know he becomes essentially famous for a little while until another group of churches grow bigger than his. But a lot of pastors, I hate to say it, a lot of pastors are motivated by the desire to have a big church. Another possibility is that your leadership are not motivated by a desire to be famous and rich and have a big church, but that they're motivated by a desire to be the best church they can for the glory of God. And they have simply, I think, in some cases, bought into a wrong idea of what a church is supposed to be focusing on. When people hear that Bethel is, you know, seeing a lot of healings and people raised from the dead and so forth, a lot of people say, well, that would really glorify God if we did that here. But really what glorifies God, Jesus said, is that you bring forth much fruit and be his disciples. And bringing forth much fruit is not the same thing as miracles. Fruit is Christ-likeness in a person, you know, love and joy and gentleness and patience and self-control and faithfulness. I mean, these are the things that Paul said are the fruit that the Holy Spirit wants to bring in our lives. When pastors get their eyes off of those things and off of how to make people into disciples of Jesus, and they start looking for making a name for their church, they might say they're doing it for the glory of God, and maybe in their own minds they really think that's what they're doing. But it's awfully hard once you start imitating big churches to not have it in the back of your head, maybe I'll become a big church too if I do what they do. And I think there's an awful lot of copycat churches that start out not so big, but they figure, well, if we do what this church is doing, we'll become big too. I would, if I were you, I would express your concerns to the pastor or the leaders of the church. I doubt that they will change their course for you unless you hold a lot of respect there in that church. Even if you do, if they think they've got a path to mega churchdom, even if you're a highly respected long-term member, they might not care what you do. You can leave, and as long as they get, you know, 1,000 people to replace you. So I don't know what to tell you, except that the churches that are going that direction, I don't consider them to be in a promising condition. And more I'm hearing from people who joined a church when it was a real church, a normal church. It wasn't a circus. You know, it was really a fellowship of Christians pursuing God, seeking to be fed in the Word of God and to serve God and serve each other. That's what a real church is. And instead, the leaders decided that if they play their cards right, they could have the biggest circus in town and, you know, draw in a lot of crowds, have a big building, have everyone, when they drive by, say, wow, what a huge church. That pastor must be really excellent. You know, I mean, let's face it, a big church usually means the pastor is the one who gets the credit for it. And in every profession, and unfortunately for some people, being a pastor is a profession. It isn't in the Bible, but it is in the modern institutional church. It's a profession. And in every profession, there are measures of success that those in the profession aim at. And if a pastor's a professional, if he's in it for as a profession, then he can hardly, in many cases, he can hardly resist the temptation to have those measures of success that come with having a huge congregation. More bricks, more bodies, more bucks. That's the measure of success for many churches.
And, yeah, that's it. It's all about outreach. It's all about I don't see the equipping of the saints.
Yeah, that's the problem. They say, oh, we have a vision for outreach. Outreach of what? I mean, if you don't have mature saints, if you don't have a healthy body, spiritually speaking, if you don't have holy people, what is it you're multiplying? You know, why do you want more people coming into an unhealthy church to be made into unhealthy Christians? A church should always aim, the leaders of the church should always aim at the healthiness, the spiritual healthiness of the church. And if a church is healthy, it'll grow at whatever rate God wants it to grow. It'll be, and for everyone who comes in, it'll be a health engendering experience. But when a pastor is not equipping the saints, when a pastor is not making people know what it means to follow Jesus and be disciples, but he's just hoping to get more people in, then outreach just becomes an ego trip, I'm sorry to say. I mean, it's just a matter of saying, I want more bodies in this church. Why? Well, because when the bag goes by, one out of every so many bodies puts something in the bag, and that means more money. And I mean, I hate to be so cynical, but I've been in church leadership. I've been in church congregations all my life. I've been in church, and I know a lot of pastors. And so right. I'm not speaking about something I don't know about, or that I'm a, you know, I look on from afar and think I suspect they have these motives. I mean, there are good pastors, but the pastor whose aim is to just have a big church, I cannot believe his motives are what they should be.
Right. And you know, I feel like the Holy Spirit has been for about 3 months really working on me. And to dive in and research. I've been doing a lot of research on the internet.
Yeah.
And
well, Kathy, I'm afraid I just want to say there's nothing I can do to make your church turn around. But there may be nothing you can do to make it turn around. But I would just say I would talk to the pastors about your concerns. You've been doing some research on the internet, and you have concerns even in your gut about this. And just say I'm not very comfortable about the way the church is going, and I've been contributing to this church for 12 years. I'm invested in this church. I have relationships with people in this church. I've given thousands of dollars over the years to this church, and now I feel like the church is no longer concerned about the spiritual well-being of myself and others like me, but only in growth. And they might just say, well, you know, why don't you just take your things and go?
It's get on the bus or go, really.
I wouldn't be surprised. And so all I can say is that may be just what you have to do. You might want to make sure you speak to them about it before you leave, just so that they'll be responsible before God for having heard your concerns. Right. But it may be you're going to have to just leave the church and go somewhere else.
Yes. Well,
all right,
thank you very much for your insight. I appreciate it.
All right. Well, God bless you. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry for the situation you're in. I hear from a lot of people in exactly that situation. Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I read an article the other day by a Jewish author, And his thesis was as such. Genesis 4:7 talks about if you do right, you'll be accepted, and sin is crouching at your door, but you can rule over it, is the way he paraphrased it.
Yeah.
And he talked about Enoch and Noah and Job as examples of people who were able to please God.
Mm-hmm.
And then his conclusion was, based on the Old Testament, which is what he accepts, that therefore anyone, if they try hard enough, can do it, as shown by these verses.
Can do what?
Can be righteous in God's sight. Can please God.
Well, first of all,
overcome sin, both
yeah.
Points.
Well, even if I stopped disobeying God in all respects, I would still have the issue of my previous disobedience to work on. I mean, no one can claim that from the day they were born till the day that they reached adulthood, they never violated any command of God. It may be reasonable to suppose that a person who has reached some level of maturity may go through his life without breaking the Ten Commandments. I mean, the rich young ruler said that he had done that. And Jesus didn't say he didn't, you know. I mean, Jesus said, keep the commandments. And the guy said, which ones? He said, well, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father, your mother. And the guy said, I've done that all my life. And you know, it's very possible he was telling the truth, because those are things that people can do. What they can't do on their own is to be holy and pure as Jesus, inside and out. And, you know, the rabbi or the Jewish fellow that you were listening to, probably is thinking about righteousness only as the Pharisees did, which was in terms of external keeping of the law of Moses. And it is possible to do that because, I mean, not only the rich young ruler, but the Bible actually says that John the Baptist's parents were blameless in the sight of God. And Job was blameless, the Bible says. And, you know, Paul said that before he was a Christian, according to the law, he was blameless. He says in Philippians chapter 3. There are people who do keep the external code of the law, but there certainly is nobody who has kept it from the heart. There's nobody who has never looked on another person with lust. There's nobody who has never had angry or hostile attitudes toward other people. There's nobody who has not coveted something that wasn't theirs. And so obviously everyone has had some kind of sin in their heart at the very least. And frankly, everybody at one time or another has sinned outwardly too. But a rabbi might be thinking, well, yeah, you did those childish things, but now if I start keeping the law, then, you know, kind of cancels out all the disobedience from the past. I guess I would have to ask somebody like that, what is it about keeping the law today that you think would cancel out the violations of the law that you did when you were younger? After all, if I was hauled into court because I had murdered somebody 10 years ago, and the judge said, you're going to go to jail for life, and I said, but Your Honor, let me just explain. I haven't killed anyone for the last 10 years. I think the judge would probably, if he had any good sense, he would say, I'm not sentencing you to jail for what you did in the past 10 years. I'm sentencing you to jail for what you did. You did commit a murder 10 years ago. And, you know, the fact that you didn't kill anyone in the last 10 years, that doesn't give you special brownie points. You're not supposed to kill people. Not killing people is normal behavior. You don't get special credit for not murdering. You don't get special credit for not stealing or for not committing adultery. That's the normal standard for ordinary civilized people. So, doing good, obeying the law for 10 years doesn't take away the fact that you did a criminal act 10 years ago. Now, of course, there's always the possibility that the reason you haven't committed any more murders for 10 years is because you've thoroughly repented of the murder that you did, and you would never, ever dream of doing it again because you're so broken before God. In a case like that, God might grant you forgiveness, of course, but the judge would not be expected to do so. The fact that you keep the law is not going to help you if there was ever a time in your past where you didn't keep it, even once. You've got a criminal record before God, and you can't undo that by good behavior, because good behavior is what you should have been doing all the time anyway.
The gist of his article was the Genesis 4:7 passage that you can, if you work hard enough, try hard enough, you can rule over sin.
Well, he said, he told Cain,
in the Old Testament, which is all he'd accept, where would you go?
Well, I don't have any problem with him saying that. I mean, I think there were people like Joseph in the Old Testament who ruled over sin. I mean, he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and he was tempted by other situations, and the Bible says he did not succumb. You know, basically what God is telling Cain is that you have refused to offer the sacrifice that I required, which Abel did offer. If you do what he did, you'll do better. It'll be fine. You can be accepted just like he was accepted by doing what I said to do. And there's nothing about Cain that made it impossible for him to do what Abel did. Abel did it. If Abel did it, Cain could do it. Now, but if Cain refused, he would be succumbing to, you know, a rebellious nature that was creeping in upon him. He said, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must overcome it. I think what he's saying is, Cain, you're kind of standing on a threshold right now. You can do the right thing, like Abel did, or you can continue to rebel, and you simply will become more and more in bondage to your sin. You've got to keep that from happening. You've got to stop that from happening. He was not telling Cain, if you try hard enough, you'll never commit any sin again. He is saying that you can keep sin from mastering you, just like Abel is keeping sin from mastering him, by just doing what you're told. Now, if you do what you're told, like Abel did, that doesn't mean that you have earned salvation. It just means that you have, you know, not earned any special condemnation by doing the wrong things. You can't give yourself eternal life. Even if you kept every law God ever made, you can't give yourself eternal life. You're immortal. You're born mortal. And you can only be saved by receiving life as a gift from God. That comes through faith. It comes by grace through faith. Now, Abel had that faith. We know that because it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And so everyone in the Old Testament who did the right thing, Noah, by faith he built an ark. By faith Abraham left his family and went to the promised land. By faith he offered Isaac. We have many examples in the Bible of people who did resist temptation and who did the right thing. But that doesn't give them a life in itself. That life comes through faith. And fortunately, those people also had faith. They did those things through faith. So what we're being told is that doing works, doing the right thing, is a possibility. People can do the right thing, but that won't give them eternal life in itself, because that comes through grace, by faith. And that's something that the rabbi apparently doesn't understand.
But obviously, as a Christian, we see that coming through Christ. But if you're talking to a Jewish guy who only accepts the Old Testament, how do you argue that, okay, Noah pleased him, Job pleased him, Enoch pleased him, I can please him sufficiently to hit, have eternal life with him, or go to a good place, or have good things happen to him?
What I would say to him, if that's the point he's making, is, can you show me some place in your Bible where it says that these men had eternal life?
Well, I mean, Enoch was taken. The implication of that scene is that he was taken to a good place.
Right, but that's because he walked with God. He walked with God, yeah, and he pleased God. So, but the point is, it doesn't ever tell us in the Old Testament that Abel went to heaven, or that Noah went to heaven, or Abraham went to heaven. That's not what Old Testament revelation talks about. It talks about living to please God, and some people do that and some don't. God is pleased by a broken and contrite spirit. And usually a person who says, I'm good enough for God to save me just by my own works, that person probably doesn't have a broken and contrite spirit. But David, in Psalm 51, said the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite spirit. So I would suggest that that's, you know, humbling yourself before God and recognizing that you need mercy, like David did. That's how he was forgiven. You're not forgiven of your past sins by stopping doing them. You are forgiven of your past sins by begging for mercy and humbling yourself before God. Now, of course, the Jewish guy that you're talking about doesn't have any biblical means of atonement, because under the Old Testament, the blood sacrifices in the temple were there for the atonement, but a Jew doesn't have a temple. There's no temple in Jerusalem. There's no sacrifice. There's no altar. There's no priests. And therefore, I would suggest to him, you know, if you've ever broken any law of God, and Solomon in the Old Testament said, who is he who has never sinned? There's no such person. You know, everyone has sinned. So how are you going to get forgiveness? Well, you need an atonement. Well, you Jewish people, in your religion, you don't have an atonement. I know you fast on Yom Kippur, but the Bible doesn't say that that alone is an atonement. The Bible says the blood is given for an atonement of sins. And therefore, you need an atonement. And the reason that God has taken away the temple and the sacrifices is because they're not needed anymore, because Jesus has come to make an atonement with his own blood. Now, if your friend doesn't accept this, then there's not an awful lot you can do that I know of. I don't know of very many things you can do to make someone be a believer. I don't know of anything you can do to make someone be a believer. But you can tell them the truth.
Yeah, I think the argument he would make is, well, God took the temple away, so I'm doing the best I can. Either I got an altar in the backyard, or I'm collecting money to try and get one going, and God will be understanding.
No Jew thinks like that. No Jew thinks like that. There's no Jew who sets up a temple anywhere except in Jerusalem.
Collecting money for one until God will be understanding until.
Well, what I would say is, if this is true, why did God take away the temple? That's what I'd want to have asked. Why did God take away the temple? And why has it been that more than 50 generations of Jewish people have had to do without a sacrifice, had to do without an atonement, without a temple? I mean, this is something that God...
Like they did when the Babylonians overtook them and when the Assyrians overtook them, and they screwed up again, but they're still trying. I'm still trying.
Well, I mean, the truth is, even the Jew knows why the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C., because their own Bible tells them why. But they don't know why it was destroyed in 70 A.D. again, and why God has left it destroyed. Only a few generations were affected by the first destruction of the temple, but this destruction has lasted for 2,000 years. Anyway, you know, I would have to... What's that?
I said thank you. That's helpful. You know, I think that your final statement that some people ain't going to see, and you do what you can. But I really appreciate the point about the temple being gone for 50 generations and that being a novel thing in history. So that's a good point.
Yeah, you've got to wonder, why did God let that happen, since he wants his people to have a sacrifice? And lo and behold, just by coincidence, Jesus died the same generation that the temple is destroyed permanently, you know? Within the same generation, God sent Jesus to die for our sins and then took away the other sacrifices permanently. So
I also heard that they lost all their genealogical records at that time that they had until then. Is that true?
I believe the records are lost, but some Jews would know still what their tribe is from their last name in many cases. Sometimes the last name may preserve some tribal, identity.
So what would your name be if you were the tribe of Judah? Your name would be Ben Judah or something?
Well, it might be, or there might be other names. There may be other names. I don't know all the names of the tribe of Judah, but, for example, the name Cohen, which is a very, common Jewish name, that means priest in Hebrew. And so it would be strongly suggestive that they are descended from priests, therefore of the tribe of Levi. But, I'm not saying that every tribe could identify itself by its last name. I'm just saying some may be able to, like the Cohens.
Great. All right. Thanks.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Terrence, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Would you please lend your thoughts on Matthew 11:12, specifically where it says violent men take it. I definitely presume it means kingdom of heaven. Now, in the context, I just can't wrap my mind around it, so I'd appreciate you addressing this, and I'll listen offline if you would, please.
Okay, sure. Be glad to.
Thank you.
Thank you, Terrence, for your call. Yeah, in Matthew chapter, 11, 12, I think, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, this has a parallel in chapter 16 of Luke, where the violent take it by force is substituted by the phrase, everyone presses into it. In Luke 16:16 says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. So the violent take it by force appears to be another way of saying people are pressing into it. The people who press into the kingdom must do so, as it were, with determination, with force. The word violent is a little misleading. In the Greek, the word violent is thriambuo, and it means one who forces, one who's forceful. And so he's saying the kingdom of God is being opposed by force. It suffers violence or force from its enemies, and only the forceful will be able to take it in the positive sense of that word. Now, what he's arguing, of course, as he does elsewhere, is that we need to enter the kingdom of God. He was preaching the presence of the kingdom of God and inviting people to be a part of it. And yet, those of his generation who were contemplating following him were going to meet with resistance, among other things, as the situation in Matthew 11 shows. John the Baptist had just been beheaded by Herod, or was going to be, I'm sorry, beheaded by Herod. And therefore, you know, that would discourage some people. You know, do I want to be part of that movement that John was recommending, that following Jesus? He got his head cut off for that. And so, you know, there's opposition to the movement. There's opposition to the kingdom. And so if somebody's going to enter the kingdom, they're not just going to stroll in. They're not just going to wake up there one morning. They're going to have to press in. They're going to have to be forceful. They're going to have to bring the same kind of resistance to those who are resisting them, because it's not going to be an easy matter. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. You can't come into the kingdom of God casually. You've got to see that this is a war. There's a spiritual war, and there's a war over your soul. The devil has his people who will discourage you, persecute you, do everything they can to frighten you. And you have got to have a soldier's mentality that I'm, you know, regardless what the enemy does, I'm moving forward. I'm moving into the kingdom. So coming into the kingdom of God was something that had to be done by determination, by coming in, as it were, by force. He doesn't mean by, of course, you know, physical force. He's talking about a spiritual determination to come in. And in another place, Jesus said, strive to enter into the narrow gate. That's, again, a similar kind of a statement. I'm looking for it here. It's in the 12th chapter of Luke. Let's see here. Oh, well, I'm not going to have time to look for it because I have other calls waiting. But Jesus said, strive to enter into the narrow gate, because many will seek to enter in due time and will not be able to. So basically, what Jesus seems to teach in all these places is people who take God casually are not going to be able to enter the kingdom. The verse I was looking for, I see now, it's in Luke 13:24. Jesus said in Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will be seeking to enter and will not be able to. So you've got to make God your whole determination. There's a lot of people who would like to have heaven when they die, and might even like to have peace of mind while they're here. They might even like to think that God is on their side, so that if they get in a lot of trouble sometime, they can ask him and maybe he'll get them out of trouble. I mean, God is it's kind of nice to have such a big guy as your bodyguard, or as your big brother, or as someone who's going to, you know, be looking out for you. And therefore, a lot of people would like to kind of have the perks and the bennies of being a Christian, if that means that God is going to be on my side and he's going to speak up for me on the judgment, I'm going to go to heaven. That sounds good. But a lot of people who want those bennies are actually not wanting to commit themselves to God. They don't see God as really that important. And I think it's a great insult to God to take God casually. You know, it's, you're not recognizing who you're dealing with here. I've always thought, for instance, I was young, that if there's a God, then knowing him and being in a relationship with him is all that matters. I mean, it matters more than everything else the world has to offer. And that's, of course, the only attitude that apparently saves people, according to Jesus. You know, there's people who are going to say, Lord, Lord, we did a lot of things in your name. And he'll say, I never knew you. You didn't do the will of my Father in heaven. Okay, so basically pressing in, taking it by force, seizing your place in the kingdom, seizing the kingdom for yourself, is like a pearl of great price. Jesus said that the kingdom's like a pearl of great price, which a pearl merchant found. He sold everything he had so he could get the pearl. Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. This, you know, a lot of people in America are just used to the idea that, well, I can just kind of say a prayer. I'll read a Bible verse once in a while. Maybe I'll go to church a couple times a year, maybe even every Sunday. And, you know, no big sacrifice here. And if it did come to more sacrifice, I just wouldn't be interested because I'm not really willing to invest that much in this. If it's an easy deal into heaven, then I'll take it. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that following God is a whole life. Jesus becomes your life. He doesn't become one of the things in your life or even the main thing in your life. He becomes your life. And until that happens, you don't have life. In other words, you're not in the kingdom unless your king is everything to you. And that's how I understand not only that passage that you asked about, but that's how I understand the whole Christian faith and the whole Christian message. Okay, let's talk to Matt from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Matt.
Hi, thank you.
Yeah, thanks for calling.
I was calling in because I had recently decided to become a follower of Jesus, and I've kind of been challenging myself more and more to make sure that I'm following him in truth, you know, because there's so many people that could call themselves Christian, and it's just like they you know, can turn you off in a way, and it just doesn't feel like it's right. I was calling in to ask about the idea of the Trinity because, to me, I feel like I'm able to prove the idea of Jesus being the literal Son of God more than especially his own words, not later on from Paul. But, you know, you'll see these debates between, Islamic leaders and Christian leaders, and the Islamic leaders are pushing them along this idea of the Trinity. You know, like, how can you prove this? And I just wanted to call in to ask about that, what we might have to prove that.
Well, proving the Trinity exactly as it has come to be enunciated in Christian theology is not the easiest thing in the world. The Trinity doctrine would never have been controversial in the church if the Bible somewhere very plainly stated the doctrine. What the Bible does do is give us a little here and a little there and a little over there information about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, and you know, as exactly how to synthesize it, how to put it all together, is not the easiest thing in the world. Now, I myself believe in the Trinity, and I, in looking at all the data about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the Bible, I have concluded that the traditional doctrine is true, that there is one God, and he's manifest in three persons. But there are people who don't see it that clearly, and that was true for the first 300 years of the church anyway. And, well, frankly, it's always been true, even since then. But in the first 300 years of the church hadn't even gotten together to, you know, explain it or to, you know, give a definition to it. And so that's why they had the Nicene Council around 325 A.D., and there were Christians there who didn't believe in the Trinity and Christians who did, and they hashed it out and debated it. Eventually, the church kind of persuaded the majority or whatever that the Trinity doctrine is what the Bible teaches, and so it became the official doctrine of the church. However, people who prior to that did not understand or see the Trinity as the doctrine of the Bible, and who, as they read their Bible, saw what they thought was different than that, they were not non-Christians. They were Christians. The Bible does not ever tell us that among the things you have to understand in order to be a Christian is the doctrine of the Trinity. You certainly have to believe in God. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe what they said. But what if you don't understand what they said very well? I mean, Jesus, three times he told his disciples before he died, he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again the third day. And they didn't understand him, okay? Well, they didn't understand what he meant. That doesn't mean they weren't Christians. And yet he was telling them one of the more basic things that we think of as core to the Christian faith. But they didn't understand that at the time. They misunderstood until later on. And likewise, I believe there's a lot of people, I believe the Trinity doctrine is true, but I believe there's a lot of Christians who legitimately have doubts about it because they have not worked out how this can be true. They don't understand all the scriptures the same way that a Trinitarian does, but they're seeking to understand, and frankly, it's one of the harder things to understand. It might even be impossible to fully understand, and therefore, if I were counseling a young Christian like yourself about the Trinity doctrine, I would say, well, I can, you know, if you take the time, I believe you can be persuaded of the Trinity doctrine. However, in the meantime, if you're not fully persuaded from Scripture about that, I keep searching the Scriptures. And in the meantime, love Jesus and follow Jesus, because the disciples followed Jesus and loved him before they knew the Trinity doctrine. And they were true Christians. I mean, when Jesus called the fishermen to follow him, they didn't have a Trinity doctrine in their heads. They were Jews. Jews don't have a Trinity doctrine. They're like the Muslims. They believe in the oneness of God, not threeness of God. And so all the disciples of Jesus were Unitarians, not what we call Unitarians, but they believed that God was one, not three. And they were Jews. And Jesus, we don't ever read of Jesus saying, okay, you joined my movement yesterday. I need to get some things squared away real quick here. You need to understand this doctrine called the Trinity that I'm introducing here. He didn't, as far as we know, he never did that. Now, does that mean the Trinity is not true? No, I believe the Trinity is true. But it doesn't seem to have been on the short list of priorities of Jesus to teach his disciples that, because after they'd followed him for years, they still didn't understand it, you know, in the upper room. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you still don't know me? Don't you know that I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me, and if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Well, no, he didn't know that. But he'd been trained by Jesus and followed Jesus, and he was one of the apostles for years, and he still didn't understand that. So apparently Jesus had never sat down with his disciples, said, okay, let me clear up something here. You guys as Jews have always believed there's only one person in the Godhead. Now I've got something really strange to tell you. There's three. I think that we can find hints of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but it certainly was never put together in the Jewish rabbi's theology that there's a Trinity. And therefore, it's not, we know the disciples didn't believe in a Trinity initially. Now, I think they did later. As I understand the later writings, I think they did come to understand the Trinity correctly. If I can even say what correctly means, because it's one of those things that isn't ever, there's not a didactic portion of the scripture that says, okay, in this chapter, we'll be discussing the Trinity, you know. Or here's a book of the Bible to explain the Trinity. That just isn't there. The Bible doesn't have anything like that. And nowhere in the Bible does it say, until you understand the Trinity, you are not a Christian. Now, ever since the Nicene Council, the church has sometimes taken that approach. If you don't believe in the Trinity, you're not a Christian. But Jesus never said that. Paul never said that. Peter never said that. Nothing in the Bible says that. I believe we should believe in the Trinity because I believe it's true. But it's a truth that some people don't reach immediately. And I think that I'd recommend, I have some lectures at my website that might help you or might not. But I have a lecture on the Trinity at my website in the topical lectures section under the series Knowing God. There's a series, there's some lectures on the Trinity. It might help you out. I'm not sure that it will, but I think it could. I'm sorry I'm out of time. I don't like to quit this unfinished here. But we're out of time. Thanks for joining us, brother. Call again if you want to. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. The website I mentioned is thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. Please help us stay on the air if you'd like to. It's at thenarrowpath.com. You can find out how. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.